turn in your Bible or in your digital worship guide to the text for today. It is the fourth servant song from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. The last couple of chapters, Isaiah has been sounding notes of victory about what he's going to do amongst his people. He wants to comfort them and encourage them. Though they have sinned, he will take away his displeasure from them. Though they have been asleep, he will wake them up to what he's been doing. And though they have been enslaved, they now can walk free. And yet, there's also something different going on. If you had to create a soundtrack, maybe write a score for the book of Isaiah, when you have the people introduced originally, you'd have lots of sad, minor, discordant notes. They're sad, they're sorry, they're sinful, they're sapped of energy. And when the servant is first introduced, it would be drums and trumpets, something triumphant like a victory march. But what you will have noticed, if you had a soundtrack for the last few weeks, is that the themes are starting to switch a bit. The themes of sadness for the people are starting to actually turn upbeat. There's a celebratory note now that wasn't there previously. While at the same time, the music for the servant is getting darker and darker. Something is changing, and it's all leading to today's passage. So, look with me. This is what God wants to say to us this morning. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Now 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious, beautiful, astounding passage. I certainly know that I'm not up to the task today, so I pray that I would stay out of the way, that we would allow your word to speak through us. And yet, You call us to teach and to preach and to reason together about what you have said to us. So we pray that you would lead us, you would help us, you would show us what we need to know today from the song of the suffering servant. Father, we thank you that even as we listen today, that that suffering servant is alive and loves us well. Pray that we would hear from him as we even listen to me. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So regardless of your personal story, your background, your religious heritage, what time you live in history, humans are always asking the same basic questions, aren't we? What's the meaning of life? Is there a God? And if so, what does God have to do with me? Who am I and what am I supposed to do and be? How do I figure out where real life is found? Is there hope? Is there true happiness? Is there joy or freedom in reality? Now, behind those questions, I believe there's a better question even that we have to ask. In part, because we ask the same questions over and over again, it points to the fact that we cannot on our own gain clarity on the meaning of life and where true joy and happiness is found. And so we have to ask, what does God have to say about the human condition? How does God deal with us? And today, Isaiah gives us the answer. God's answer is that he deals with the human condition through the shocking, sin-bearing, substitutionary suffering of the sympathetic servant son. I'm going to say it again. God deals with us through the shocking, sin-bearing, substitutionary suffering of the sympathetic servant son. So look at your outline. 5 points, don't worry, they're not all normal length. We will see the shocking suffering, point two of the sorrowful servant, who point three acts as sin bearer, and point four, a substitutionary sacrifice in order to accomplish point five, a salvific swap with us. So let's look at these. First, shocking suffering. If you were here last week, you know that we read the very end of 52 already, so we're going to very briefly touch on it. This is the intro to the passage. It's the intro to the song, and it's telling us that what God has done in the servant is so shocking, his suffering is so shocking that it nauseates us and causes us to turn our face away. We can't bear it. And at the same time, if we can understand it, we realize that he's accomplishing something wonderful through it. It says he will sprinkle us through his suffering, which means, in Old Testament parlance, he's going to do something salvific. He's going to purify us and change us and help us. But if we only had this passage, we'd be a little confused as to what it all means. But we have all of chapter 53. So let's go ahead and move there. Let's move to point two. What does the shocking suffering mean? Verses 1-3. We have a sorrowful servant. Now, when we aren't impressed, we aren't impressed, right? We're constantly evaluating. We're constantly judging. Is this thing good? Is it beautiful? Is it interesting? Is it glorious? Will it be helpful to me? And when we aren't impressed, we simply aren't impressed. And part of what Isaiah is telling us is that the servant, by human standards, is not particularly impressive. There's nothing about him notable. He's not good looking. He's not particularly strong or interesting. There's nothing about him that you would look on him and say, I want to be like that guy, or I want to be with him. In his humanity, he's just a guy. Right? He's born in pretty uninteresting circumstances at best. He works as a carpenter. He just grows up and he dies. I mean, why should we find that guy so special? And not only do we not find him special, we're actually offended at the notion that we should find him special. What's so interesting about this guy? What does he really accomplish? Who is he after all? And the text is telling us that in the midst of his work on our behalf, we are so offended by the notion that he's special that we actually despise him and reject him. The gospel idea is that our sinful condition is so significant that you can't deal with it. You can't fix the human condition, even for yourself. And that fact is offensive. We think, no, there's got to be something. Surely I can contribute something to fixing my problems. And what we're seeing is that you cannot, you can't fix it. And so God sends someone who has to fix it. And when he comes, we go, eh. Is that the best you got? We are not impressed. We don't listen to the message. The text tells us we turn away our face from him. We don't even give him the time of day. We esteem him not. We decide he's not really worth all that much. He's not that valuable. We're not impressed. And that, of course, is an awful mistake. What Isaiah is showing us is that this very one who in so many ways seems so unremarkable to us is in fact the arm of the Lord. It would have worked to capitalize in your translation, capital A, arm of the Lord. God has been promising, I'm going to come, I'm going to work, I'm going to send a servant, I'm going to come and be amongst you in a new way, and here's how I'm going to do it. The servant son is the arm of the Lord. When God rolls up his sleeves to work for us, the way he does it is by sending his servant. Now, most of this passage will deal with how he bears our sin, but I want you to notice that's not where he starts. I mean, he mentions sprinkling, so clearly there's sin that needs to be covered, and he's going to come back and spend a lot of time there. But notice what he starts with. He starts with something counterintuitive to us, that this powerful, important presence of God, the one who brings God's presence to us, is described as what? He is a man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. We're going to sing that at the end. It doesn't mean that he has a melancholy personality, okay? Nor does it mean that he simply had like a bad run of luck. Ah, poor guy, he's had some hard things happen to him. What you're going to see throughout the passage is that the reason he's a man of sorrows, his sorrows are in fact our sorrows. He's carrying our sorrows. It says he's acquainted with grief. I mean, in the way we talk, that seems like, you know, sort of minimal knowledge, but that's not at all. The Hebrew word is yada, 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 to know. But to know experientially. He's experientially acquainted with grief. He feels it. He feels your grief. He knows it personally. It's not a theory to him. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. He knows your grief. It's fascinating. This is where Isaiah starts. He starts with grief and sorrow. Because our grief and sorrow and our sin, they both define our human condition, don't they? When we suffer, when we're sad, when we're in grief, we feel alone, right? No one can feel like I feel. No one can get into my situation and feel it with me. We feel so isolated when we're suffering, when we're sad. We wish someone could, but it just seems like there's no way anyone else can truly feel exactly what I'm feeling. And yet Jesus wants to feel it. He wants to know it, and he wants to hold it. And he wants you to know that he knows, and he wants you to feel that he feels it. He wants you to experience that he experiences your griefs. He really knows it. The Bible tells us this in many different ways. But just because the fact that he's not in your exact situation, he's never been fired like you were last week. He's never been a teenage girl. He's never been elderly. Right? There are lots of human experiences that you might have that Jesus didn't have. But he so fully enters into the human condition that even in his life, he experiences the wide range of human emotion and drama and grief and sorrow. But then in his death, we're being told right here that he knows and takes on himself. He not only bears your sin, but he also bears your grief. So he actually knows it. He knows your grief. And then on top of that, not only did he live and die for us, he lives for us to make intercession, which means that Jesus, for his people, is constantly praying with sympathy for your situation. He's constantly praying for you. And thus, even in that, he feels your grief. He wants you to know that he knows, that he feels it, that he gets it. The writer of Hebrews tells us this as well in 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We make dictionary distinctions between sympathy and empathy. That's fine. Biblically here, this isn't sympathy, but not empathy, okay? This is deep compassion that suffers with. That's what it's saying. So call it whatever you want. You got to translate it as something, right? So sympathy is what the guys went with. Okay? It's deep compassion that knows and feels and suffers with you. I remember very clearly a sermon. Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite preachers that I listened to. And several years ago, I was listening to, I have no idea when this was, probably 10 years ago, I heard a sermon, don't know which sermon it was, can't find it, who cares? But this story stuck out in my head. He said at his church, a church he had been in Scotland, he had a particular man who had a significant speech impediment. And yet, and maybe because of his speech impediment, he deeply delighted in the fact that Jesus loved him and showed him compassion. And he was so moved by the fact that whenever there would be a group prayer time, he would always pray out loud. And we all know that sometimes I'm silly or tell jokes. I'm not trying to get a laugh here, I promise, okay? And every time he would pray, he would refer to Jesus as his sympathetic, suffering Savior. Because he knew that Jesus felt what he felt, and that he felt it with sympathy, that Jesus suffered because he wanted to suffer, not just for us, but with us, that he deeply knows our pain. And that in fact, whether you have a speech impediment or a physical ailment today, that in fact, all of us are endlessly impaired by sin and sorrow, by grief. It weighs us down. And so seeing Jesus as a sorrowful Savior, he wants you to unload your sorrows onto him, to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. You can cast all your cares on him. You can tell him where you are stuck and where you can't get past your grief because he will bear it with you. He will hold it for you because he sympathizes with you deeply. And if you tell him your sorrows, if you pour it out on him consistently, you can be sure that he will hold it for you and with you. All right, let's deepen our picture now of his suffering. Point three, you need to see him as sin bearer. Verse four highlights what we just said. Our grief and sorrows are what make him a man of sorrow because he takes them on himself. Notice in 4 through 6 in this paragraph, what are we contributing to the picture? Sorrow, grief, sin, confusion, misunderstanding, wandering away. That's all we're contributing here. That's it. Jesus is doing all the good work, all the hard work, and what we have to offer is our sorrow, our sin, our confusion, our misunderstanding, the fact that we constantly wander away. And he even uses the sheep analogy, right? Sheep are notoriously dense, low capacity to do the right thing, confused, and they're constantly wandering off and falling into ditches and ravines and so forth. And so even in picking the sheep idea in verse 6, he's saying, this is how weak and helpless we are. That we're like sheep. And so we need a good shepherd. We need someone who can direct us and point us in the right direction. And yet, we're confused. And we don't get it. Look at the passage. Even as Jesus bears sin for us, we are confused. We don't understand what he's doing. We are looking at him. It's the same confusion that Israel had. It's the same problem we have. We look at his suffering. Actually, this is a question Grant asked in Sunday school. Why the suffering? Why all the suffering? What's going on with the bloody, gory suffering of Jesus? Doesn't it seem a bit unnecessary? Doesn't it seem a bit much? The text tells us, though, that he's smitten, stricken, and afflicted. It means God has placed our sin on him. So it's not just that bad things happen to him. It's that there's a plan that God himself, with Jesus' full cooperation, God has placed our sin on him. So when we look on him, rather than turning our face away and going, oh, this is gross. This is a bit much. Rather than looking on him with pity, he looks on us with compassion, and he went to the cross on his own to put himself under the knife, under the falling sword, and under the nails. He put himself there for you and for me because he loves us that much, and he knows that we're sheep without a shepherd and that we're wandering off towards our own destruction. That's the shape of our character. We shake our fists at God, we tell him we know better, and then we wander off to our own demise. And all of that, that attitude, that confusion, that inability, that rebelliousness, the stubborn heart, all of that is placed directly on Jesus. He takes it entirely on himself. Look at verse 5. This is one of those verses I could probably just read and sit down. It's really that good, but y'all are paying me, so I'll talk for a minute. He is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This is all placed on him. He's pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It isn't simply that it happened, it's that it happened because of me. That he's doing it because of me. And then it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I don't know how often you use the word chastisement. I think you probably know what it means, right? Kids, you know what it means. It's whatever your dad said last night at dinner time. Quit doing that, kid. Right? Chastising, to correct you, to discipline you, in some cases to punish you. So chastisement, the discipline that you and I deserve, rightly, falls on Jesus. It goes on him instead of us. And then wounds. The word here for wounds is pretty graphic in the Hebrew. It means like open, untreated lacerations. So it is gory. And it's saying that by his wounds, by his open, untreated lacerations, that we are actually being healed. That he's taking on chastisement and wounds for our great benefit. That Jesus, although we are separated from God and he is not, he now is going to begin to switch places with us. And we're going to see this switching throughout the rest of the text. We're wandering away to destruction, but Jesus brings us back into the fold. We're beaten and bruised and cut up by life, and Jesus steps in between to let all the blows and all the cuts fall on him to allow us to escape. Jesus lives in a perfect state of peace with the Father, and yet he enters into our discord, our alienation from God, in order to bear our pain, to turn it, so now we can have actual peace with God. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, Jesus is reconciling all things to himself by his sin bearing on the cross. And now these exchanges are going to pick up pace as we go through the text. He takes our sin, so sin will be taken away from us. He's disintegrated, so we can be made whole. He's torn to pieces, so we can be healed and put back together. He takes it all on us. And it's all the plan of God. The Father puts the sin on the Son, and the Son takes it. So simultaneously, the Father turns his face away, because Jesus is the sin bearer who bears our sin. And yet at the same time, the Father is pleased that the Son is bearing sin so that we don't have to. So that it's actually going to be taken off of us. All of this results in unbelievable redemption for us. And it redounds to great glory and praise for God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But wait, there's more. Look at the next section. It just keeps going. Look, 7-9, he's our substitutionary sacrifice. As soon as you heard me mention sheep, some of you were rightly thinking about the Old Testament context that we're in. You're thinking about the sacrificial system, that sheep were sacrificed in order to be substitutes, to stand in for God's people. And the institution of the sacrificial system is pointing to the fact that we need atonement, that we can't fix our sins. But even more than that, the sacrificial system, crucially, pun intended, is pointing directly to the cross of Christ. The sacrificial system shows you, you need the cross. That the only thing that can fix your problem is a true substitute. And the sheep fills in but can't be the fullest substitute. I said last week that the Exodus event is the pattern of salvation in the Old Testament, meaning that that's what they referred back to. That's how they thought about salvation, was in the terminology of the Exodus. So that when they looked at their own salvation, and even when we look at ours, some accurate summary of the Exodus and the Passover would well describe our situation. Now, the crux, the pivot point of the Exodus event is the Passover, where they would say, the lamb died instead of me. Right? The lamb dies. God's wrath goes on the lamb instead of me. So the lamb died instead of me. That's what the Passover was about. That's what Jesus does. Jesus here is showing you that he is entering into fully, willingly, he's volunteering to be the lamb that dies instead of you. That's the gospel. He wants to be your substitutionary sacrifice. That lamb, right? The lamb in the Passover, by definition, was spotless, right? It was physically without blemish. It hadn't done anything wrong, right? The lamb didn't deserve to die particularly, but it was a substitute. And yet here we understand, of course, that Jesus as a substitute is on a whole different level, because Jesus can actually fully substitute for you, right? The lamb is a kind of symbolic substitute. All right, it tells you true things, important things. It points to your need for help. You need massive grace in redemption. But Jesus is more than a symbol. Jesus is fully human, so he can completely take your place. So when your sins are placed on him, they're really placed on him. It's not just a concept. He himself is entering into this to be the substitute so he can actually take care of and take off your sin. And so here, this whole section in 7 through 9, it's fascinating. It points backwards to the Passover, but also forward to Jesus' trial and execution and burial. There's all these details that, frankly, I think when you read them in this setting, they don't make the most sense. If all the info you have is Isaiah, if the only info you have stops at Isaiah, some of these details just seem like over your head. I don't have any idea why he put them in there. But if you know that actually the servant's son is Jesus, right, you start to see it. It starts to make sense. Here you've got someone who's got no wife or offspring, right? His life seems to be a failure by human standards. He dies young. He dies a criminal's death. Even though he's buried with the rich, he's treated like he's a poor criminal. And even though he's slaughtered, he did nothing wrong. There's something going on here. And it's that God is the author of the Bible. And so God led Isaiah to say things here, even that Isaiah couldn't have possibly fully understood what they meant, because you only know them in Jesus. My favorite commentator says, like the other enigmas of this song, this too is written, so when the turn of events provides the explanation, we shall know for certain that we stand in the presence of the servant of the Lord. See, when Jesus fulfills this passage, you know for certain he is the servant of the Lord. He's the one that Isaiah promised. He is our perfect substitute. He can take my place. And he's perfectly righteous. So just as he can take my place in his perfect righteousness, he can deal with my sin, because he has no sin of his own to deal with. The judgment and the death cannot hold him down, because he has no sin of his own to take care of. So he can, as Jesus says, lay his life down and take it back up again. I mean, we think about, even in this passage, all the heavy, hard language. And yet, in one sense, for Jesus, ultimately, this was simply him laying his life down and taking it back up again. Although it had exceptional sorrow and exceptional suffering, from God's perspective, the Son is able to substitute himself and then on the third day rise again. Which leads us to our final section. Let's look at it together. The salvific swap. So all the themes, all the chords, all the different instruments, it's all been leading here to a beautiful symphonic convergence in 10 through 12. Not just the passage, but really everything that he said about the servant. It's all building to and leading up to right here. This is his big punchline on the servant. And we've said, Isaiah's been acting. He's been talking like, hey, guess what? There's a lot of great news. You're free. You're not dead. You're not judged anymore. But why? How? Who did all that? You forgot to tell us something. Well, he didn't forget. He was waiting until right here. He's telling us that the servant son has done it by making the greatest exchange, the swap that answers our deepest needs and gives us a future and a hope. So look at verse 10. We've said all along, this is God's grand plan to place our sin and our grief entirely on the servant, and he will be our sacrificial substitute. Do you see it says he's become our guilt offering by offering his soul? When it says his soul, it's nephesh, it's this word for life. It means all of himself. He's offered himself truly. He offers himself entirely in our place, right? Life for life. I mean, one of the reasons that Christians talk about blood so much is because blood represents life, right? So when you sprinkle blood on something, the idea is something had to die to get all that blood. Life, a life had to be exchanged for a life. And Jesus here is saying, I will offer my life, my fullness, my all. I'll offer it for you. And I'll put myself in your place. And in so doing, right, he meets the requirements of both sides. Think about it. God demands justice because God loves, right? Because God loves truly, his love generates his justice. Because he loves, he wants the best things, the right things for us, for his creation. And because there is so much injustice, that loving desire for justice generates judgment. It's right that God judges sin. It's good. So that side is taken care of because here you have a guilt offering. Jesus is offering himself in our place to cover our guilt, to satisfy justice. And yet on the other side, we have a desperate need, and our desperate need is mercy and grace. And again, by Jesus offering himself in our place, our side is also answered. I've heard Tim Keller say this helpful phrase. He says, all you need is nothing. All you need is need. Sounds clever enough. You don't agree with that, and neither do I. Not really, not practically. That sounds fine. That sounds like a preachery thing to say. All you need is nothing. No, nothing is everything. Yeah, great. We don't actually believe that. We can even admit I'm a mess. We can even admit I'm sinful. But to admit that I'm desperately needy and that that's the very thing I need is to understand my own neediness? No thanks. I'll pass, right? That's where we end up. I don't want to actually be that needy. I mean, I'll admit I need some help, but isn't the point of admitting need so that I get it fixed? Yes and no. See, as you grow as a Christian, I don't think the goal is now you have no needs. Actually, as you grow as a Christian, part of what you understand more clearly is how needy you've always been. You have a deep sense of your utter inability to do spiritual good, and thus the beautiful grace and mercy that God gives you to help you truly. So Jesus, who needs nothing, enters into our need fully so that we can see that that's our state. That's our reality. It's so bad, the Son has to come and die. But now that Jesus enters into our nothing, we can follow him into nothing. And as we follow him into nothing, he gives us everything. It's the best news. Look at verse 11. Here's the heart of it. The heart of it. Actually, back up. Look at 10 and 12 real quick. 11's the real punchline, all right? 10 and 12 tell you some interesting things. It's telling you that as the servant works, you're going to get all sorts of benefits. You're going to be his children. You're going to come back into a relationship with him. The grammar in 12 is real tricky for people who know Hebrew better than I do. So it could be that he's saying he'll divide the portion with the many and the strong, or that he'll receive the many and the strong as his portion. Either way, what he's saying is the servant's going to work. As the servant works, the results will be unbelievable for those who follow him, that they'll be his people, that they'll have his strength, they'll have all his benefits. But wait a second. Here's another moment where Isaiah, it feels like he's not telling us the whole story. He's simply hinting at it. How can somebody who just got slaughtered give all this good stuff to you? Right? How can someone who is cut off from the land of the living, how can that guy not just have some life after death, but can have this victorious, powerful, effective life? How's that possible? You know the answer, don't you? You do know the answer. Resurrection is the only answer. Resurrection in power. The power of God raising him from the dead. The Holy Spirit being on him in a unique way. He's resurrected. That's how beyond his death, he can righteously rule and reign and offer you great joy and great benefits. Because he is the arm of the Lord. He is the servant. He is the one who deals with your sin to bring you back to God. But now, how does he deal with your sin? Verse 11. This is what many people have called the great exchange. You see it other places, and we'll look at one or two of those. First, picture two bank accounts. Your bank account and Jesus' bank account. Not surprisingly, Jesus' bank account is overflowing. It's infinite. It's endless. It's full of all the good stuff. Right? Both by who he is and what he does. So by who he is, he's righteous. But then in his acceptance of death, his willing, voluntary acceptance of death in your place, he's what we say passively righteous. He didn't do the wrong thing and he received death on your behalf. But then even more than that, he lived for you a perfect life. As a perfect, full human, he lived a perfect life in deep communion with God and in full obedience to everything God has for him. So he has endless and different kinds of righteousness in his account. Now, what about your account? What do you have? It's not looking too good. Your personal banker's going to come out and go, well, woo, we got some bad news. You got a whole bunch of debts on your account, all these IOUs. And actually, your account is in the negative. So you don't have anything to pay for those debts. You've got nothing. You've got no resources. And you've got no way to get out of it. And in fact, I'm looking at your recent transaction history. You keep incurring more debts every day. What are you doing? Well, I don't know. This is how things started out for me. I was stuck in debt. There's no way out. So I just keep going in it. And I go deeper and deeper. Okay. The idea of the great exchange is that Jesus looks at your debts and says, I will take them all on myself. I will switch accounts with you so that I take all your debt, all the bad credit, I'm going to take all of it on myself, and I'm going to give you everything you need. I'll not just cancel your debts and get you back to zero. I will fill your account. He takes it all that you have, which is all bad and all negative, like we said a few paragraphs ago, and he gives you all that he has. And that's what he does with your sin and his righteousness. He takes your sin, all of it, and he gives you his righteousness. He takes your uncleanness, and he cleans you up. He takes your shame, and he gives you the perfect smile of the Father. Here's how Paul says it. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the punchline. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, you didn't catch it. He's saying, Jesus, who had no sin of his own, became sin. He so fully identifies at the cost of his full self. He so fully identifies with sin that God can say, he's sin. So then, not only is sin taken off of you, but he can look at you and he can say, you are righteousness. Not just that you're okay, not just that you're forgiven even, But beyond that, that you are righteousness itself, because Jesus has switched places with you. All right, let's think about another analogy. I don't know how many of you are familiar, if you remember, Mark Twain wrote a story, The Prince and the Pauper. I don't know how popular it is at this point. It's been a long time since I've seen it or read it. But it's really an interesting concept that will help us think about, not only has Jesus switched like account statuses with you, he's even switching identities with you, right? There's a fullness of switching here that's really important. The account idea is very helpful because we all know that although I am called righteousness, that does not mean in experience I am fully righteous yet at all. None of us are, right? So that account idea is very helpful, but I want you to think of it now in identity. So the Prince and the Pauper was the early version of the Parent Trap. Okay, some of you know the Parent Trap better than you know the Prince and the Pauper. It's not the same plot exactly, but it's the idea of two people who are so similar, they either are or could be twins, right? They're like each other. They're the same thing, basically. And in the story, one is the prince and one is a poor pauper, and they switch places. They switch identities entirely. They change clothes, right? They realize we can switch each other's places and see what life is like a little bit in your world. And so let's think about it. In the great exchange here, in verse 11, Jesus says, though I am the prince of heaven, I will become low and poor and dirty. And not just like physically, not just in my circumstances, but in every way. Spiritually, I will take on your dirtiness. And I'll take it on me and I'll let it cover me and soil me in filth. And as I take on your identity, I'll give you my identity. That you actually can be a son and daughter of heaven. You can actually be a prince or a princess. You can actually be in the royal family. Come in and live here. Now, of course, at the end of The Prince and the Pauper, you know, everyone figures out who they are and they switch back. But we don't switch back. That's the good news. We don't have to switch back. Jesus says, I took on your identity to give you a new identity, and it is now yours forever. You're an heir. You can live in joy. You can live in delight. Now, interestingly, you probably didn't know this. The Prince and the Pauper begins with a quote from, yes, Shakespeare, from The Merchant of Venice. Listen closely to this quote. The quality of mercy, so this is all about mercy, the quality of mercy is twice blessed, meaning it blesseth him that gives and him that takes. Still talking about mercy. Mercy, 'tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. Here's what he's saying. Mercy and grace are such beautiful things that it blesses everyone, right? It blesses the giver, but it certainly blesses the receiver. But that we love it when you see someone who's powerful and important and they lower themselves, right? And we all know some of those are done for photo ops. Don't think of those. Think when no one's looking. And maybe you just see it. And you see someone who's powerful and important and you see them stoop down, all the way down, right? Squat down to talk to a small child. Why is it so affecting? Because that person is sympathizing with the child. They're coming down on their level. And because they don't have to. They don't have to do that. They don't have to squat down. They don't have to talk. They go, hey, good to see you, right? Keep moving. But they're so interested in connecting and caring for that kid that they get all the way down on their level. So Jesus is the throned monarch of heaven, and he becomes the willingly dethroned sacrifice. And when we see him here, we see him in Isaiah 53, we see him in verse 11 switching places with us. He swaps all his good stuff for all our bad stuff. We see that mercy is his crown. Compassion is his way. Jesus feels your grief and sorrows. He takes them on himself. He bears them. Let him cast them on Jesus. But he doesn't just bear your sorrows. He bears your sin as well. He bears it on himself to take it away from you. He swapped to both forgive you and to give you entry into an entirely new life, to get you out of self-sufficiency and sin. Don't you hear it? Do you hear it in the music of the gospel? That he takes on all the pain and all the shame so that you no longer have to bear it or be defined by it. He enters your loneliness, your depression, your confusion, and your sin, and your shame, and your guilt. And he removes it from you so that you can actually experience a delightful and growing crescendo of joy, freedom, and life. So come back to your sympathetic, suffering Savior. Let's pray. Father, in Isaiah 53, we hear it. Of course, some of us don't hear it today for any number of reasons. And so if we're not hearing the beauty of this passage, Father, stop us in our tracks right now. We're distracted or confused or stuck in our sin or stuck in our own perspective. Stop us in whatever else we're thinking about. And Father, right now we want to ask you to reveal to us our sin, your goodness, and the way you have made provision for us. Father, we thank you that Jesus has become, shockingly, through suffering, he has become this sympathetic, suffering Savior for us. Father, some of us don't believe that in any way that makes it active in our lives. Maybe we agree with the concept, but we don't know it personally. We don't know you personally. So for anyone here today, I pray that they would see both their great, dire situation that they're in, their great sin, their awful predicament, in the way that only Jesus can cause them to be rescued and to escape from it. Father, pray that we would see our sin so that we will run to you and give it to you, that we will let you take it off of us, that we contribute nothing here except our sin and our sorrow, and yet you willingly receive it. And in Jesus, you lovingly give us mercy and grace and freedom and joy. Father, we also pray that you would lead us into righteousness. Even though this is righteousness that we don't do or accomplish, it's now true of us. It's our new identity. And so we pray that by your Spirit and through grace and faith, that you would teach us to live into that righteousness, that we would prize it, we would treasure it, and haltingly, without anything close to perfection, that we would pursue it, that you would help us. We want to be more like Jesus, Father. Help us. And we know that the route to get there is to painfully and deeply look at our own needs, to painfully and deeply admit our own sin and shortcomings, and even to feel the grief of all that. But Father, we thank you that Jesus bears and holds all that grief for us like tears in a bottle. He knows all our sorrows. He holds it for us so that we don't have to hold it alone. And he will ultimately entirely remove those things from us. And he will turn them from ashes into beauty. He will turn them from tragedy into triumph in a way that we cannot guess, that we cannot understand, and that only you can do. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, fully human, fully divine, this unique servant son, to take our place, to switch places with us, not just to forgive us, but to give us everything. Righteousness, glory, renewal, and eternal joy and purpose. Father, pray that even as we sing, you would work in our hearts to bring us to great delight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.